Well, welcome to you. Thank you for being here with us today. You pray for those little ones and their teachers as they go out. What a blessing. I did want to say, got news from Ron that, we've been trying to keep you abreast of our finances, a little shaky last month. And so we're just very thankful for you as a church body for how you've cared for us and taken care. We're on the road to recovery there, and that's because you've been sacrificing and stepping up a little bit to help extra amount. And we just want to say thank you for your concern and care for this church body, for your sacrificial giving. It is much appreciated and recognized for what it is and what a wonderful thing Grace God is doing and has done at Grace Bible Church. And I feel privileged every week when I go and I sit down in my office to study God's Word. And that's because you're providing a way for me to manage and be able to do that. So thank you. Keep up the good work there. I understand, Ron, we're on the recovery. If we do well this week, we'll be in good shape. Salaries were paid the first of this month, which is good. And so we want to thank you. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the end of the book. Can you imagine? So we have spent some good time on the life of David. And what a blessing it's been. I really hope to be able to tie some of this book together for you. It's peculiar to me that this chapter is the last chapter in the book of Samuel. And you look at it, and I know that the ones that compile and put together the information on David and on Samuel and all that's gone into this book. And remember that in the Hebrew, this is just one book. First and Second Samuel are one big book. And so when we look at that, we say, well, why in the world is this census and plague in chapter 24 the end of the book of Samuel? And so I don't know that I can answer that for you, because you can only look and kind of speculate as to why. But I think that I maybe have some good answers for that, and hopefully it will be helpful to you with the lessons that God wants for God's people to learn from His Word. Remember that the New Testament tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that all things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so these lessons are meant for us. What a wonderful thing to learn from the life of David and from the nation of Israel, those things which can help us in our walk with Him. And so let's look at falling. I'm calling it falling into God's hands, and that's into God's hand, or the hand of the Lord, and that's from verse 14 in this chapter. But David had a special relationship with the Lord, and when discipline came, when chastisement, it came around to those times in David's life, he was quick to flee and run to the Lord, quick to go to the Lord with both his trials and with the chastisement. And it's so crucial and critical for us to understand that when God disciplines us, it's not because He doesn't love us, right? Parents understand that well. When God disciplines us, it's not that He doesn't love us. When the pressures, when the trials come, it's not that God wants us to withdraw from Him. That's not the way it is. God wants for us to come to Him. He wants for us to know Him in a deeper way. And there truly is a fellowship of suffering with Jesus Christ. When it's time for you to be chastised, it's best to fall into the hand of God, to fall into the hand of the Lord, for He is merciful. And David teaches us wonderful lessons in this chapter. Now, let me just give you the overview of the chapter, and then I'm going to go and kind of break it down in sections and do what we can with it this morning. But the census and the plague takes place, and what happens is that David, as he is sitting there, and this is my interpretation, my understanding of it, is David gets puffed up, okay? And he decides, well, I'm going to do a census and I'm going to see how many soldiers I've got out there. How big am I? Seems to be the problem and the thing that's taken place with David in this chapter. And so if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David." Now that's kind of a peculiar thing. Against them to say, "Go and number Israel." And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it states it differently. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But the important thing is to realize that David decides to do a census. And so he sends out Joab and his military leaders, and they go to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they take this census of soldiers. Soldiers were 20 years of age and older, anyone that could pick up the sword and go out on the battlefield. And so they took account of how many soldiers they had out there in the different tribes. And David was learning just how strong David is. And then as they come back, it's about 10 months, almost 10 months, 9 months and 20 days, it speaks of in Scripture here. These leaders, these soldiers, officers come back, and David's conscience strikes him. And he realizes, I sinned against God. And then we have, in the second part, if you want to look at your outlines there, we have David's repentance, his acknowledgement that I did what was wrong before the Lord. I sinned against God. And a very, very peculiar thing happens in this chapter, because as a result, God comes, he sends the prophet Gad to David, and he says, you got three options. Okay, and he gives him these three peculiar options. He says, "Well, you can have a plague that goes for a long time, or you can fall in the hand of your enemies, or you can have drought, or a drought that goes a long time, fall in the hand of the enemies, or you can have a plague or a pestilence, a plague that will last for 3 days and kill a lot of people." And so David is there, he's going, oh man, how do you make that kind of decision? And he goes through a heart-wrenching time of distress and eventually decides to fall into the hand of the Lord. And so we learn things, some tremendous principles and lessons here. And then we find the story or the scene behind the plague that spreads out through the 12 tribes, and it comes to Jerusalem. And then David goes out and sees the angel of the Lord with the sword as he is going to strike the city. And he throws himself down in intercession before the angel of the Lord. And God looks with mercy. David, he did the right thing. And as he does, he is sent out to the field of Araunah. And there in the field, actually where the place where the temple would later be built, David purchases the land for the temple. So part of the reason for this chapter is an explanation of the purchase of the temple. And the land where the temple that Solomon would build would be built. There on that spot is where the temple would be built. It was the place where Abraham, traditionally, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. It is the place where nearby the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of God would unfold for the things that we sang about this morning, the redemption. Redeemed how we love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it was there on this particular site that we look at in this chapter where the Lord Jesus was later to come, the offspring of David, the one who would reign forever and ever according to the covenants and promises, and he would reign there on that throne. So that's an overview of this chapter. I've pretty much given you the whole scoop, so you ready to go home? No, let's look at a little more here. So let's take the word and look at the first verses here. It says in verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 1 again, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to go, to say, go number Israel and Judah." So here we have Israel and Judah. Of course, David was of the tribe of Judah. And they were a large tribe. They were a powerful tribe. And David had brought them to power. And so as they go out and take the number or do the census, he gets these huge numbers of warriors and of soldiers that are to serve in the military. They're the military might of Israel. Keep that in mind, because that's kind of a key thing in regard to the importance of this passage and the message that they have for us. If you want to, why don't you turn quickly over to 1 Chronicles. You got to go through the Kings there, and then you get to 1 Chronicles. So it's a few books, but chapter 21, and there's a verse that it's good to look at, because it gives us a little bit of insight here into this and what's taking place. It says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." That's peculiar, isn't it? Now, what is it? Did the Lord incite David? Did the anger of the Lord incite David? Or was it Satan that incited David? Seems like a conflict almost, the scripture doesn't. Well, not so. And we actually learn some things about spiritual warfare. Perhaps my immediate thought was to go to the book of Job, to think about the first chapter of Job. And there in Job, we saw this scene unfold where God had a time when all the angels gathered together and came, and they, in a sense, reported to sovereign God. And you'll remember in the unfolding of that scene that there was a conversation between God and Satan. And Satan said, or God said, asked Satan the question, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, I've seen him, but he serves you only because it's to benefit him, because he knows that you've put a hedge about him and you've blessed him on every side. And but if you take that away, he won't serve you." So we have this a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare that's taking place, and we have who's sometimes referred to in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren, right? Heard in Revelation it speaks of Satan as being the accuser of the brethren. Well, that's exactly what he did with Job. So we see a picture here where Satan, then in the book of Job, is given permission to go and afflict Job. So Satan, it's amazing to me, and you think about it, he goes and there are natural disasters that take place. Not a hurricane, but a tornado and winds and certain things that kill some of Job's family. And the picture that we get from Scripture is that he is directly the moving force that caused those events to take place. Then later on, he gets the Midianites together, and they go in and they kill a whole bunch of Job's family. Well, I mean, this is spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare, and it's how it takes place. So we learn a lot about certain things that happen. And here again, I believe we have the same type of scene. We have God in heaven, and we have the accuser of the brethren coming, and he's saying, "You know what, Israel, they're a sorry bunch. They're rotten to the core, and they've been involved in idolatrous worship. And, you know, sure, David's got them straightened out here a little bit, and they're not doing idolatry so much anymore. But you know what? They're depending on that David." And this is a perhaps type of conversation. It's speculation on my part. But, you know, they wanted a king. And they had to have a king. And they wanted a king to go out before them. And now they're depending on that king. And there's this conversation, this spiritual battle going on. And so whatever takes place, again, we have to speculate. But Satan's given permission to have access to David. And the anger of the Lord against Israel's sin is exercised in a just and righteous way. Although God does not incite David, and God doesn't tempt, according to James, doesn't tempt anyone in sin or cause anyone to sin. It's of David's own nature and David's own decision, and he's held accountable for it. And Israel is as well. And God is just in his dealing. But remember this, the response of David of falling into the hand of the Lord, and his, rather than moving away from the hand that, in a sense, strikes him, But moving to him, as the evil one would want David to do, David moves to the Lord. And that's an awesome thing. That is someone that knows God. He knows His goodness, knows His mercies, and understands that even though God sometimes allows us to be afflicted and go through difficulties and hard times, that He is a loving Heavenly Father that is always interested in cleaning our lives out, making us holy, and bringing us to Himself. Do you believe that? That's a huge lesson here in this chapter. Well, let's go on. We're going to go back to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. And so David, it says, is incited, or the scriptures, in a sense, it reads, David was moved by the Lord's anger and incited against Israel, and he decides to do this type of thing. Now, how does that happen? Well, David is there thinking, and I once had someone ask me, does the devil and do his demons, do they cause us to think certain things? Do they have access to a believer? And I believe that our battle, our warfare, is not fleshly, but it's spiritual. I think that's why the scripture says, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That, you see, it's thought wars. It is David thinking in his heart and looking at the kingdom and becoming enamored with the power, overtaken with pride, and in that thought battle, succumbing to temptation, falling to the enticement of pride, and exalting himself rather than giving glory back to God. And so there was a thought battle there. Satan incited David by enticing his pride to act in such a way that he would number Israel, that he would do a census. You see how that works? That's how it works, isn't it? So you're there, and the scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you're there, and the enticement is to act the way that the world acts. The enticement is to do what everybody else is doing. The enticement is to take something that is contrary to God's Word, and there's this constant thought process that goes on that has to be cast down. The imagination of it must be cast aside, cast down. You know, that's where our battle is. Thought wars. Who controls your mind? Who determines which direction, which course you will take? Those are the essential questions. Is God in charge? Is obedience to Him and to His Word more important than being conformed to the image of this world? Those are questions where our volition has to make a decision. I will follow the Lord. And so, but David's veteran at this point, isn't he? So, and does he fall? Like a ton of bricks. This is the man after God's own heart. You know, but pride can get any of us. So we need to keep diligent and vigilant over the flesh, that Christ might have control and have the reign of our heart. Look at verse 2. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now look at verse 3 there. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king shall see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? And it's interesting because in 1 Chronicles, he goes on to say, to bring this guilt upon Israel. So Joab carnal Joab, the one who murdered Abner and his cousin, and who was often so out to lunch, is the one that rebukes David here, that had the boldness to tell David the truth and to lay out before him, before this thing ever even started, to approach David with the truth. Perhaps because of of Joab's own carnality and that kind of thing, David dismissed it, or who knows what things were going on. But he should have listened to his general, Joab, shouldn't he? Okay? So God gives and sends people to us. He does things for our benefit. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Now notice that it said not only Joab there, but it said the kings, or the commanders of the army. And we looked at last time how that these, if you remember from last chapter, the three men and then the two men and the kind of the second rank, and then seven others, were the 12 commanders over the 12 tribes in Israel. And so they were given that position, and perhaps that's who these men were when it says that Joab and the commanders came to him and they said, David, don't do this. Don't bring this guilt on Israel. They were trying to talk sense to David, but he would not listen. Look at verse 5. And they crossed the Jordan and camped at Aroer on the right side of the city, that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead in the land of, and it tells you how they're going. They're kind of going counterclockwise. So if we're sitting in Jerusalem, here we go over here, and they're making this counterclockwise circle all the way through Israel is what's happening in these verses. Verse 6, then they came to Gilead in the land of Tahpanhotshi, and they came to Danjon and around to Sidon. Okay, so Tyre and Sidon, that's up there to the north. And then they start coming down. They came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south there of Judah to Beersheba. So they're down in the south part of the country. And so when, verse 8, when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. 9 months it took them. And you can imagine, just like in the days of Jesus, Caesar Augustus, they took the census, and they're in Bethlehem, in that city, they set up a table, and these Roman soldiers were there, and all of the families came, and they registered, and they got a count on all the number of soldiers and warriors within that 9 months and 20 days. Verse 9, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Okay, so we're going to stop there with this first section, and here's our outline, verses 1 through 9. That also says that Joab, he hated what David was doing so much that he didn't count the Benjamites, and he didn't count the Levites. So they were just disgusted with it all, and they probably didn't like the work either. I mean, Joab, he liked to fight. He didn't like to count people. So there was that conflict going on, and these things that unfolded. Let me make a couple of points here, because I think in regard to the census that's taken, there are two... I kind of broke it down into like two questions for you. And the first question that I had was, well, why did God's anger incite David against Israel? And again, this is kind of speculation as we look and we've studied through Samuel. We want to consider, what's going on here? What is the big picture that is taking place? And why did God's anger, why was he angry with Israel? There could have been a lot of reasons. Okay, so sin, not too many chapters previously. Israel had revolted against David. They went with Absalom, and so they jumped ship on God's anointed. And they were full of unbelief and full of trouble. They were just troublemakers, and no doubt God, in all of the Lord's patience with his people, there were times when discipline just needed to come, and And this was one of those times when God, His anger burned against Israel. And so, but let's look at a couple of things here as we remember Samuel and some of the things in this book. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 20, there's a, in 1 Samuel, we've got to go all the way back. But I want to just pull some of the threads or some of the lines through there of things that are taking place. Start with verse 19, actually, there in 1 Samuel 8. And it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel." This is all the way back to Samuel the prophet. "And they said, 'Know that there shall be a king over us.'" I believe that this is related here, that David is the king. He's having a census of the people. And the relationship has to do with power. It has to do with security. It has to do with things that people in the United States have elections over. And the issues are national security, wars, and profit, you know, having a sound economy. And that's the things that they were interested in. And the problem was that they really weren't trusting God. Remember that they had a previously, before this king came, at first it was Saul and then David, but previously before that, they had what was called a theocracy. And a theocracy means that God rules in the place of their king. God was there as king, as it was meant to be in Israel. And God, through the book of Judges for some 400 years, raised up these judges that exercised military power and would deliver the nation of Israel in times when trouble came. Okay? And so they had this ongoing relationship. The problem was that Israel kept falling into idolatry, right? They began to worship idols and turn their heart away from God. And so God would discipline them. And so they went through this cyclical process for 400 years, and they finally said, "We need a king. God, give us a king. Samuel, we're tired of you, you judges. We keep getting into trouble, and what we need is a king." And that's basically what's going on here. "So there shall be a king over us," in verse 20, "that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, my understanding of this passage is that lying behind the problem with Israel and God's anger burning at them and David as being their king was the same kind of problem that they'd been having for years and years and years. And what was that? Not trusting the Lord. Not seeing that our security, my security is in God alone. It's not in kings. It's not in judges. It is God that gives us prosperity. It is God that blesses us. It's God that gives us security from our enemies. And so, as we get to the end of the book of Samuel, David has conquered all the enemies, the surrounding nations. So what is Israel saying? "See, we told Samuel should have, you know, we're right." But God's saying, in a sense, "No, you're not right. You're still not right. There's still a problem here." And so I think that's part of what is taking place. If you turn over just a couple of chapters there to chapter 12, again, you see some of the instruction of Samuel when Saul was anointed and initiated as being king. And there in verse 14 it says, "If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So I think part of what we're looking at in this passage is that the fact that there's still rebellion going on in the nation of Israel, and God is dealing with it. He's dealing with Israel and their king. And these things that were taught to us in 1 Samuel are actually unfolding and coming about. And so we see the result of that. Look, slip down to verse 20 and 21 in that same chapter of 1 Samuel 12. And it says in verse 20, "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.' And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Okay? So what is he saying? If your discipline fall into the hand of the Lord, if God is bringing chastisement, don't run from Him. Run to Him. Because if you run from Him, you will find yourself seeking and searching for futile things, for things that cannot deliver you, for things that will bring greater sorrow in your life. And let me go to one other passage here back, just to kind of pull these threads through the book of Samuel. Go to chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 in 1 Samuel. He says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." I believe this theme runs through the book of Samuel. And I believe that David's acknowledgement of of his power and where that power actually came from, and where that deliverance and where the blessing actually came from, was the essential thing. And this principle that was given, and this is the song of Hannah, when, remember, she was barren and she prayed for a son and Samuel was given to her. And she gave him to the Lord, and she spoke these principles because it was related to Peninnah, her the other wife of her husband, that was taunting her because she couldn't have children. And so Hannah speaks of humility and brokenness here. But it's not by might that a man shall prevail. For those, in verse 10, who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, so David was the king. He was the anointed. And here was Hannah, before they even had a king, speaking of this promise of the coming king. And there's a real connection here, not only to David and his humility and his relationship with Israel, but also to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the promise that God gave to David that there would be an everlasting kingdom. And what we sang about this morning, the redemption and the problem of sin in the nation of Israel, is connected. So I want you to pull these ties together, because God had a plan of dealing with those that were not humble, those that were proud, those that were the wicked, and like in verse 9 and 10 here. And that we can think of that in terms of the Philistines down there, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all of these tribes that God conquered through David. And God wanted to bring them under submission. He wanted for them not to have power in the earth. But he also, at the same time, had to deal with Israel. He had to deal with David and the sin that was there. And so God is dealing with these things. First, it was through a theocracy, now through a monarchy, and through an anointed king. Israel is trying to walk with God in their presence, and often failing. And God, who is righteous, God who is just, God who is holy, God who is perfect, is disciplining Israel and at the same time disciplining the nations and subduing the nations around them and being just in it. All the while, Satan and demonic beings are contending against this in this battle, this warfare that's going on. In the meantime, God's kingdom is being established, and there's a plan coming through. And so what's happening here in these verses are that the people are looking to David, and they're saying, this is God's anointed. But he wasn't the one, was he? He wasn't the one that could bring redemption to the people. You see, because part of the big plan with God and Israel was that he would dwell with this group of people. But the problem was they kept sinning. They could not walk in obedience to God, and they kept failing, and their king was prideful, and the heart of man just does not succeed, does it? But through human history, we see the unfolding of God doing what God is doing and bringing us to the place first where Jesus Christ would come and offer redemption for us and deal with the problem of the human heart. That's what the gospel does. That was the promise that was given even in the Davidic covenant that David, through his lineage, would come one that would be able to deliver not just from the outside enemies, not just from the Philistines, but from the problem that they're being disciplined for in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Now that's the big picture in this book. And that's why I think that this falls at the end of the chapter, or at the end of the book. The last chapter has to do with this census and falling away. Let's move on. There's a second question here. And that question is, why was the census wrong? Okay, so let me take you through that kind of quickly here. But let's think about, what's the deal here? There's a law that was given for census in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. For those of you that like to take notes and write these things down, this is where God, through Moses, gave instruction about what to do when a census is taken. Because censuses were taken in different periods of time in Israel. There's not just, the census is not a problem. Okay, so verse 11 it says, "And the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall be given a ransom for himself to the Lord." You know what ransom means? What we sang about this morning, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the name of the Lord, by the, redeemed by the, what is it? Light of the Lord. It's the light of the Lord. Okay, but we're ransomed, redeemed. There's an atonement that is given. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Okay, so this promise, this coming plague, it says in verse 13, "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Not a whole lot, but the shekel is 20 gerahs. "And a half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Now, why did atonement need to be made for them? And why were they giving in a census when a census was taken? You know, God is dwelling in our presence. We are God's. All that we have belongs to Him. Atonement had to do with the problem of sin and God dealing with that with His people. So the rich would pay the same as the poor, the poor would pay the same as the rich. In verse 16, "And you shall take the atonement money for the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So censuses were taken, and when they were taken, there was an atonement offering. As far as we can see in Scripture here, no offering, no tax was taken in this census. And but it was an acknowledgement, a recognition that we are God's. We are God's people. Okay? Now let's take a look at other censuses. I was reading this past week, and Ted Turner was talking. He was having to say this about global warming and all this type of thing. And basically, Ted Turner said that that we need to stop this population growth. There's so many people that they're using too much stuff. And so I found that kind of peculiar, since he's a very wealthy man and uses a lot of stuff. But he's concerned that there's too many people. Well, I tell you, I know the answer to this zero population growth. Israel teaches us to it. It's sin. It takes care of it in one way or another. It usually takes care of the population problem. But take a look at this. Moses in Numbers 1, verses 1 through 4, he numbers the first generation. Now, he did this for a purpose, a reason. They numbered the generation and they ordered and ranked the different tribes so that they could move and they could travel together across the desert. They organized. So Moses took the census and organized the tribes in such a way that they could be mobile from Mount Sinai. That's when it was taken, Numbers 1, chapters 1, verses 1 through 4. And their generation, that first generation, was 603,550 men of war, okay, from all the different tribes. Okay, so census was taken again in Numbers chapter 26. It was the second generation. They're on the plain of Moab. They're fixed to cross over and go into the promised land that God had promised. Moses is going up to die on the mountain there at Mount Nebo. And Joshua's taken over and they're fixing to cross the river. And the second generation is taken. They take a census and they count the people. Now notice, you got zero population growth here. 601,730 people. They're down, aren't they? 40 years later, and their population didn't grow, it went down. Okay, so what is the answer? Sin. You know, they died in the wilderness. A whole generation died under God's judgment. So I think that Ted Turner and other elitists are doing well for planning that for us. I think we have sinned against God, and that there's a cost, there's a price to pay. Unfortunately, when things like abortion take place in a culture, there's a price to pay for it. And God's Word teaches us that the blood of innocent people cries out from the earth. I'm not talking about babies here. I'm talking about anyone that's murdered or anyone whose blood is shed in an unrighteous or unjust way through murder. And what God teaches in His Word is that a nation has to answer for that blood that cries out from the ground. Think about it. Because abortion is a very serious issue, and we have blood on our hands as a nation and people. God can forgive, and God is merciful, but we need to repent. And we need to cry out to God. Saul, in his census and at Bezek in 1 Samuel, when he gathered all the troops together, there were 330,000. That's after 400 years of different warring with the tribes and that kind of thing. He gathered all the tribes of Israel, it says, and there were 330. So they've got less than zero population growth there. And then David... I dropped a zero there on you, didn't I? But it's 1,300,000 soldiers. According to our verse here, verse 9, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel, and then 500,000 men in Judah. So coming to 1,300,000 soldiers, David had room to boast. Okay, and then, of course, with the plague, there was the loss of 70,000 men, as we find in the verses later. But here was the censuses, some of the censuses that were given in the Scripture. So let's move on here. Number one, here's just some reasons. Why was the census wrong? One, there was always a reason for the census in the previous times. There was either a battle, there was moving the tribes through the wilderness or through the Sinai Peninsula or whatever. There was a good reason for having a census. With David, there was not. Secondly, atonement was to be made. There's no atonement made here. There seems to be a basic lack of recognition that these are God's people and that God has given the victory. Pride and false ownership and false security of military might is a problem that we see all through Scripture. In fact, in Psalm 20 it says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we make our boast in the Lord our God." And man, we need to learn that lesson. The military might of the United States is nothing. We're nowhere. Unless God sustains us, we will not be sustained. The financial blessing of our country is directly related to the Lord's blessing. And, you know, we don't own anything. We're granted it by God. And we have blessings because God has given it to us. And there's an accountability, there's a responsibility that we have as God's people for these things. Okay, so pride and false ownership, false security and military might, self-sufficiency and complacency. I hope those words are not too hard to read. Can you read them? There's some question about whether to put up white print. But self-sufficiency and complacency. It's our tendency. It's not David. David was mature and veteran believer at this point in time. But the problem was that he had a tendency in his prideful, sinful nature toward self-sufficiency. Look how great I am. Look how strong my military might is. Look what I have done as king of Israel. And complacency of the people, that lack of acknowledgement. You know, it is so important, and this is one of my soapboxes for you guys, but we as God's people need to learn to give God thanks. We need to do it regularly. We need to do it next week in our time of open meeting and Lord's Supper. We need to come and say, I thank God for these things. I give Him the praise for what He has done. I give Him the glory that belongs to Him alone. And if we're not exercised in it, then what happens is we end up in a situation like David is in here. We end up like Israel because we've lost sight in our complacency, in the blessings that God has given to us. We've lost sight as to where the thanks and the honor and the praise and the glory belongs. It's essential. It is absolutely necessary. Now, we have to constantly go to God's Word and revamp our values. We have to constantly go and look at what's real here. And what is real is that God deserves all the praise and honor and glory of anything in life that we enjoy. And as we learn to do that, there's a freedom that comes. And there's a vigilance, there's a focus that we might, by God's grace, maintain if we just acknowledge what is rightfully His to be acknowledged as His. But it's hard work because our nature is against that. Our sin nature constantly moves us away from those kind of things. So that's some of the big lessons here. So let's look at repentance. And I'm out of time. I'm going to summarize for you here. But we have David falling in repentance before God. And look at verse 10 there. I'm going to kind of hit on a few verses. David's heart was troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, notice his repentance. His confession. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. David, as the federal head, is a microcosm of Israel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that perhaps president-wise that the United States of America gets the president that they deserve? And that in a real sense, sometimes our president is a microcosm of our culture. And as kind of the federal head, we see some of the problems that have unfolded in our culture being displayed openly through some of our presidents. It's a very real thing. It's a spiritual principle, I believe, from God's Word, and we've seen it happen time and again. And so David is a kind of a microcosm here, but he sins and acts foolishly, and he cries out and repents. Go to verse 14. Because Gad comes and he says, well, let me summarize this for you. And he says, go and speak to David. I'm offering you three things to choose. I'm in verse 12. For yourself, one of them, which I may do. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what I shall return to him who sent me. Okay, so in verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sends a pestilence and 70,000 soldiers lose their lives because of this census. And so David responds properly here. The evil one wants to, and I want to speak with you personally just a moment to get this lesson. When you sin and that guilt comes on, the evil one wants for you to, and what he is very good at is causing that guilt to stand between you and God and driving you away from God. The key in the Christian life is to know that and to understand that God already knows everything about you. He knows all the crud in your heart and your life. He knows what you're going to sin before you sin it. Okay? And what God is interested in doing and sometimes allows the evil one to rise up to oppose you like he did with David here is to reveal what's in the corruption that's in your heart. And you know why he does that? Because he wants you to deal with it. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to know the grace that he alone can supply, draw you to himself in such a way that deep down in the inner recesses of the trash and garbage that's in your and my lives, God can do business. That's the way it is. And he's going to take you through the process in life, just as he does David here, where there will be times when he'll reveal things to you that you're really sad to see. You're going to go, oh, man, that's ugly. And I don't want anybody to see this garbage. But God is going to stick it in your face. And the evil one is going to say, run from God because this is painful. And to deal with this, it's going to take a little bit of hurt and a bunch of, you know, it's going to be very unpleasant to deal with this. God is saying, come to me. Come to me. Let me enfold you in the arms of my loving kindness and do what I alone can do in your life. David understood it. David said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. He understood God's mercies, for he is great in mercy. He's great in his loving kindness. I don't know where you're at this morning, but my understanding from any congregation of people is that there's all kinds of different places where people are. But I know that this is the answer for you. It's the answer for me. It's the answer for everybody here. And that is to know the loving kindness of God in such a way that rather than fleeing from him, you draw near to him, you come to him, and you find that he meets you there with things that he already knew about you, but he stuck it in your face so that you have to deal with it now. And that's what happened to David. He had to deal with it. It could not, that pride that was in there, David could push it down and push it aside and pretend humility, but it was still there. And God knows how to deal with that. He knows how to deal with it with each one of us. But I know this one thing, knowing to fall in the hands of the Lord and to go there quickly is the answer to all things. I think, and I like it here, because as far as I can see, David says, let me fall in the hand of the Lord. But God tells David that I'm going to do the 3 days of pestilence, of plague. Okay, so here he is, and I think that's a principle. I'm taking that as a biblical principle, that I want to learn quickly when God is disciplining me. I don't want for him to next year have to deal with the same stuff or the same thing that he's dealing with me right now. Are you with me on that? Because when God spanks you, when he chastises David, and when he chastises his people, and when he chastises me or you, it's painful, and it's something that's necessary that he sees as a loving heavenly father to mete out to those that he loves. And I understand that. And so I like to think in terms of, okay, God, you're testing me, you're chastising me, you're building things into my life, and I want to embrace it. I want to receive that from your hand, believing and trusting that you're a loving heavenly Father. And so in that, I'm able to say what God tells us to do. In all things, give thanks. Have you ever given God thanks for your trials? Have you ever given him thanks for spanking you? For the chastisement that he brings in your life? He wants you to. He wants for you to move beyond that very limited perspective and view that we have in life beyond to see that He has good plans for you, that He loves you, that He has the best for you, and as a loving Heavenly Father, He's directing your life in the way that He sees best. And to be able to acknowledge to Him, God, I don't understand why this is happening, but I trust You. You know all things, and I entrust my life to You. My life is Yours. That's freedom. And another thing is that it's only 3 days. It's not 3 years. It's not a long time. Because God, if we learn the lesson, He'll take us through it, and it'll be behind us. There'll be other things, like in David's life, all the way to the end of his life, that God has to deal with. But I don't want to keep dealing with the same thing over and over, if you know what I mean. So it's good that it's short, that discipline. We want to make it as short as we can. That means that we got to take our eyes off of who did this to me, or what did this, what caused these problems in my life, and put it on, God, what are You doing to change me and to conform me and mold me into the image that You want for me to be, right? That's the lesson. It's a lesson with David. Now, as we come to the end here, and I'll just close off here because I've gone over time. But falling into the hand of God, God had a plan. And the temple was part of that plan. And David purchases this property. And all of what we're talking about is God's redemptive plan for men, for Israel, for David. And as the people look to David as their king to deliver them, God was saying in a very real and powerful way, David is not it. He can't redeem you. He can't deliver you. I am your God. I am your deliverer. I am the one who will save you. I am the one who can deliver you. And directly related to that was this sacrifice that was made on this mountain here at the end of this chapter, and where David went out and made sacrifice to God for the atonement for their sin. And God had a plan that through David would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He would redeem mankind, and He would take upon Himself, the Scripture says that God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. So we went from a theocracy with judges and God reigning as king and a tabernacle. So we've moved into an area of history of Israel where we've got now have a monarchy, and we've got a temple where there was worship and sacrifice that was made that was pointing to who? Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God who would come. God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God saw the problem of the human heart with Israel, with David. They couldn't get it right. They kept sinning against God. Even when they put aside their idolatry, they still trusted in their king or some other thing. But God had a plan to send the Lord Jesus to be the Lamb of God to pay the ultimate price that they might be given freedom in Jesus Christ. That's what we enjoy this morning. But we'll know the fullness when Jesus Christ returns. There will be a day when He returns and we know His kingdom. When sin is done away with and iniquity, when the lion lays down with the lamb, and we know all of the fullness of life in Christ. God has a plan that's going through history. And we've gotten a little glimpse of the nation of Israel in the book of Samuel. Father in heaven, thank You for Your provision and for the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, took away my sin, took away our sin, Lord, as Your people. We put our trust in You. We rest in Your salvation and in no other. May we fall into the hand of the Lord, to He who is merciful and loving and kind and has a plan for redeeming His people. A sinful people though we are, yet by Your mercies and by Your power, You have made us righteous in Jesus Christ. For these things we rejoice. In His name we pray. Amen.